When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending His grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God Himself revealed His mysterious plan to me. As you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are a part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence.
I hope you're doing well. My name is Matt Williams, and I get to lead the teaching portion of our worship services this weekend. Usually a couple times a year, as you've seen, unless you're new, then you may not have seen it, we'll take on a cultural issue just a couple times a year, like what we just did in the series we just finished up on narcissism, which was interesting that people kept coming. Yeah. There were things, it was mainly Bill. He'd be talking, I think, just reduce the church growth problem. We're going to be good now. Have plenty of seats going forward. It's fascinating how that works. God's working on us. But now, you know, the bread and butter of what we do is work through a book of the Bible. And so for the next 4 months or so, that's what we'll be doing in the book of Ephesians, what's been called the gem of the New Testament. But as we're jumping in, I mean, the irony of our culture, Christian culture, and so generally when I say culture, sometimes I'm talking about larger culture, usually Christian culture, is that we have more access to the Bible. It's more accessible than it ever has been. It's more readable, it's more understandable, there's more tools, yet we're more biblically illiterate than we ever have been. And like in our Christian context, one of the things that I see, a couple things that I see, is people are, rather than reading the Bible to learn about who God is and who they are, we're reading the Bible like Christian horoscope, trying to predict the future, like trying to read it and predict my day. I'm reading my Bible, am I going to have a good day? And Jesus did this for them, so He's going to do it for me. And so we're trying to make it into something that it's not, or some form of Jesus manipulation. I'm reading my Bible, and you better be watching. Got a big meeting at lunch, got to make the deal. You never see, I'm reading, I'm having my quiet time now, right? And so there's something that's become distorted about how we read the Bible and why we read it. So hopefully we can address some of that as we work through this book and as we study together. So we want to see who God is and who we are and what would be catalytic. What kind of change would He want for us? So grab a cell phone, a tablet. There are these things that have pages in them. They're called Bibles. Grab one of those. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, page 704 in the Brown Bibles. That wasn't that funny for you, was it? I thought that was kind of funny, pages, because used to use a Bible like that, but we don't that much anymore. The great question, the great question of the Bible, and this book, all the books really point to this, but this one does it in graphic measure. The great question of the Bible is not how can God judge people. The great question of the Bible is how can He save them? That's actually a subset of the better question. The great question is how will He bring all things back underneath subjection to Himself? And so this book helps answer that. You'll see seven times in the book, He'll talk about this great mystery that has now been revealed. And the great mystery of He created a world that was good, and He was the king over it, and it just got obliterated. And so how, other than just destroying everybody and starting over, how will He bring all things back underneath His authority without destroying everybody? particularly for those people who were farthest away, Gentiles, who every time they try to think of God, they either suppress it out of their consciousness, Romans 1, or they turn a thought about God into something idolatrous that they can control and manage and use for their own personal gain. So with that being the case, the great question of the scriptures is, how will God bring all things back underneath his authority and his rule and his direction? And so many of us have kind of taken this idea for granted, because if you're not familiar with Christianity or church, then you might have this basic sense of, I mean, I'm fine. I'm not going to be judged for anything. And you might have seared off your conscience. But the scriptures teach that God is a holy and righteous God, and judgment is for us if we are not right with him. And then some of us have been in the religious game for so long and played religious games for so long, we think that where we stand is to our credit and not what God has done for us. And so we take totally for granted what Jesus has done for us. And so this book will deal with both of those issues and help rectify that. Let me give you an overview quickly of what this book looks like. You can divide it a few ways. The most popular way is to divide it, the first three chapters and the second three chapters. You can make words that rhyme all you want. Doctrine in the first three chapters, duty in the second, what we believe versus how we behave or how we respond. These first three chapters deal with the cosmic plan that God has to unite everything underneath his authority, and then the calling on us of how we live that out. Now, if you were reading this book in one sitting, then you would get all of that. Here's what God has done for me. Now here's how I respond. We will be teaching, here's what God has done for you, and then you may forget the whole response part. Or when we're dealing in chapter 5 with here's how we respond, you may forget this is what he's done, your position in Christ. So we're going to deal with position and practice. It'll be on the burden of the teachers to remind you that this is what he wants to do. A suggestion I would make for you, especially if you're new to church or if you're not, it's what I tell my kids, it's what I tell folks in our leadership, is that I would make a couple recommendations for the next 4 months. If you do not have a study Bible, an ESV study Bible, or an NLT study Bible, I would recommend you get one, and that would be what you would read from. The NLT study Bible looks like this. It is very accessible. You can go to Christian bookstore, you can go online, you can grab one, and I would recommend you read the passage and you read the notes. You will have more information accessible to you than 95% of the people in the world. It is a great resource. I would recommend that once a week, you're having every day, as much as you can, you're reading a short passage of scripture from Ephesians for the next 4 months. And then I would recommend that once a week, you read through the whole book in one setting. One sitting. You sit and you just carve out 20 minutes, read as fast as you can, just read through the whole book. Do that once a week. And then I would recommend also download YouVersion app on your phone. And then once a week, riding in your car, hit it. Now for some people, I know a couple people, my wife being one of them, who can't listen to anything in the car. I don't know what that is. They can't concentrate on where they're going and listen at the same time. So you got to figure that out. Maybe you do it at night, maybe you do it in the morning, where you listen to the whole book all the way through once a week. You read through the book once a week. You listen to the book once a week while you're studying along throughout the week. And by the time we get to June, you will have been through this book 30 or 40 times. And I promise you, you will view it in a dramatically different way. You will learn things and you will have insights that will stun you. And I used to teach some classes when I was in seminary at Dallas Seminary, and I would make my classes read instead of write papers. And they would get so frustrated with me because they would refuse to read. And they would get to the class and be like, I don't think I'm learning that much. I was like, okay, for the second half of this class, if you'll do the reading. I have yet to find a student that when they did the reading, they listened and they worked through the book numerous times, that their eyes became open to things they never imagined. So I would recommend that for you, all right? So that's my little admonition. Let me give you an overview of the book. We'll show you a few pictures culturally about Ephesus. The first one is, where is this city? We have a map for it, I think. Yes. And so this is in what's called Asia Minor, this lower part. Europe's over here, Russia to the north. 60 AD is when the book is written. We're talking about modern Turkey. It's a port city. It is kind of Rome's capital for Asia. Paul spends about 3 years in this region planting churches, ministering to churches. The culture, this city, this area has experiences about 200 years of prosperity. About 225,000 people live in this area, in the city. This is the remnants of a library that had about 12,000 scrolls in it. So we're talking about the ancient world, 12,000 scrolls in this library. So that's the facade that's left. One of the interesting things about the culture, it's very pluralistic. So all religions are good. The only religion that's bad is the one that says it's the only religion. That's the bad one, right? And so, but everything else is all good. In this culture, women equal rights. They work. They're artisans, they own businesses, they have people work for them, and so it's a very affluent, powerful, pluralistic culture that is very modern, we might say. Some key structures, this amphitheater, when it's in prime condition, holds about 20,000 people. I stood in one in Israel that wasn't quite this big, that was same design though, and I stood at the very top, someone stood on the stage, and you could talk. Not even as loud as I'm projecting now, and you could hear. They drop something on the ground, you hear that penny hit the floor. It was fascinating, the acoustics. They had streets with oil lamps. We give Ben Franklin all this credit for putting oil lamps in Boston, but they had them here much earlier in this city. Huge houses, some that would hold 150 people. We would imagine that's where they had church many times. Pagan worship, if you're thinking about worship in this city, you're thinking of a woman. Her name's Artemis. And there's about 24, 25 other gods too, some male, some female, but she's the dominant one. This temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. And you can imagine it at night with fire and some of the mystique. It would be powerful. It'd be mysterious. It'd be incredible to kind of see and be a part of. And so there would be mystery rituals involved with the inner circles of worship, which may be the reason Paul uses the word mystery so much in this book. All right, verse 1, Ephesians 1, enough background. Let's read together. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so as he's writing, it's a standard introduction. He calls himself an apostle, which means one who is sent or sent one. Paul's not a normal apostle. Normal apostles had to see the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Paul is brought in. He calls himself a miscarriage, someone who has been brought in with an untimely birth. And it's a unique setting, a unique situation, yet he is an apostle. You'll find another passage where he calls himself the chief of all sinners. So you say, well, some days he brags, some days he's depressed. Actually, he's not overly impressed with either title, apostle or chief of all sinners. They are just true statements. His identity is in Christ. And so this idea of being in Christ will be repeated, particularly early in the book, but all through the book, is that is his identity. He says, I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father. I have it memorized in another translation. It's driven me crazy all week, right? So I'll do that from time to time. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. He says, some of your translations say, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And so to God's holy people, it's those who are set apart to the holy ones. In some religious backgrounds, you'll see saints will be dead people that you pray to or pray through or venerate in some way. The Bible says that saints are people who are alive. Now, it does qualify them in this way. I'm writing to God's saints, the holy people in Ephesus, who are what? Faithful followers. And so those two things go hand in hand. The one who is God's child, God's people, they are faithful followers. And in our culture, what we have is created a third category that says, well, I believe in Jesus, I think he died for my sins, but I'm not a faithful follower. You're creating a third category that the Bible does not validate, right? And so when he talks about God's people, he's talking about those who follow him, not just who have rhetoric or some language to affirm. And then he says this, may God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. This grace and peace comes only through Jesus. And notice how Jesus is elevated here. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus. How do you have God the Father and the Lord Jesus? This passage clearly affirms that Jesus is God. Now, if this were 300 AD, that idea, not in the culture, because we don't expect anything from the culture anyway, but in the Christian culture, that idea comes under fire. So in 325 AD, they put together the Council of Nicaea. The church comes together. They say, we're going to make sure we're clear on this issue. Some Christians are saying Jesus is not actually God. And we're saying that Jesus, because of this passage and a bunch of others just like it, Jesus is the same substance. He is the same essence as God. A different person of the Trinity, but the same essence. Recently, someone asked me, legitimately so, about part of our membership process and our statement on gender and being an image bearer of God as male or female. They're like, why is that longer than our statement about the Trinity or the deity of Christ? I'm like, because the statement on the Trinity and the deity of Christ are like 1,700 years old. Like the church went to battle for those issues hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we live in the shade of all that, in the protection of the work that's been done for us, where people could say, I don't believe that about Jesus, so I opt out. I don't want to be in fellowship with the church. And so we've had to say, this is what's under attack, that God is sovereign over gender. He's the one who takes his image, puts it into a woman, takes his image, puts it into a man. We're not sovereign over that. That's what's under attack in our culture. So the church has to come together and be able to say, what does the scripture say clearly about this? So every once in a while, the church has to do that. That had to be done here. This is a great passage to illustrate. And then the Spirit will be brought in by the end, by the time we get to verse 14. It goes in verse 3. This is the meat of the passage. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. And so there's a word play here on the word blessed. It says all praise, but it means blessed be God, be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus, who has blessed us. We bless God, we worship him, we acknowledge him, we bless him because he has blessed us. The next 11 verses or so are not grammatically sound. They're not concise. My 10th grade grammar teacher would not approve of how he's getting ready to write this. But he is going to stack these spiritual blessings up, and he's going to bleed one into the other, and we'll pull a few out for this weekend and then some more for next weekend. The spiritual blessings, we've been blessed with every one of them. Notice this, in the heavenly realms. And it comes through Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. We're in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. So we have access to the Father and all his spiritual blessings. They are in the heavenly places, not necessarily physical or temporal or time bound. And here's what's interesting. This will carry all the way to the end. A million years from now, hypothetically, we will find ourselves frustrated that we were ever tempted, especially as you work through this, that we were ever tempted to hold God accountable for the lack of health and wealth that we experienced. He's getting ready to run us through the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places. And a million years from now, as we are crystal clear about what those are, as we have experienced them in this life and in the next life, we'll look back and think, good night. What in the world? I was petty. I have a propensity to be petty about things, because he has provided so much for me. So let's look and see what they are. Starting in verse 4, he'll start to delineate these for us. He says, even before he made the world, God loved us and he chose us. So underline that, loved us and chose us. In Christ, there's the identity piece, to be in Christ. To be holy and without fault in his eyes. God loved us and chose us. To what end did he love us and choose us? That we would be holy. There is this progressive peace, and then there's this future peace. That where I am now is a different place than where I was 15 years ago. That there's this progressive movement. God's doing a work to remove me from the power of sin. He's doing work in my life. But there is this future time when the option to sin is taken away. And so it's a progressive work through life. And then at the end of life, when he comes back, when you die, all of that is taken away and you're made perfectly right with him. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. So the ultimate purpose, you go, what's my purpose in life? Your ultimate purpose is to be like God. It's the work that he's doing in you. Now here's where this gets magical. And it's why most people don't want to study Ephesians 1, because of what you're getting ready to see in the next few verses. And for some of you, it's going to be disturbing, okay? But just try not to be afraid, all right? Just try to relax. You're not paying a lot for this, so lower your expectations, right? Good. Here we go. He says, he loved us and chose us. So the question becomes, when? Look back at the beginning of verse 4. even before he made the world, he was loving you and choosing you. That there was, in his mind, he was thinking about you. He was beginning to marshal his energy and his resources towards you. He had feelings of affection for you. He was starting to move towards you, not just before you were created, but before the whole world was created. He was crystal clear on who you were, how it was all going to wind up, and the fact that he wanted to, not just needed to on your behalf, but he wanted to move towards you. Loved you and chose you before the world was ever created. It's why in your soul you have a feeling of transcendence. It's why you can't explain how you feel sometimes connected to things that you can't see. You feel connected to things in the past. You feel connected to things in the future. You feel many times like, I don't even fit in this world. This world doesn't even make sense to me. It's why you can imagine a world that's better than this, though you've never seen a world that's better than this. It's why you're shocked and terrified every time someone close to you dies, but that's all you've ever known. There's something about you that feels transcendent, bigger than this world, outside of this world, tethered to something. It's why people who don't even believe in God, something tragic happens, they go, oh my God. It's why they start praying in a crisis and they don't even consider themselves religious. Because they have a sense of transcendence, that what they see and feel is not all that there is. There's something outside of all of this. It's why you crave to be valued and connected, because you were created, you were loved before you were ever created, and you were created to love someone and value them. You were created to receive love and value from them, but because of the fall in this world, that relationship is broken, and so the value that you should feel, the connection has been broken. It's why your soul is starved for it. So we have this transcendence, this feeling of transcendence, this desire for value and connection that is somewhat broken. And so, but here's the idea, is that your existence, your soul, your life hangs on his thoughts and his imagination. That's where you come from. You come from his thoughts and his imagination long before this world was ever created. And it's going to be a couple times, it's going to get a little deep. So I'm just going to remind you what the point is. The point of this is that his love for you is not rooted in your performance, right? Because you hadn't performed yet. He said, even before he made the world, God loved you and chose you. You've yet to perform. You've yet to show him how amazing you are, which you're not, okay? Because some of you are like, yeah, well, give me a chance. Probably not. His love for you is not conditioned on your performance. It is before the world was ever created. It's before you had a chance to perform. It gets more complicated. Verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. He didn't feel compelled to do. No one's putting pressure on him. It's what he wanted to do. And it was a real drag. No, it gave him what? Great pleasure. This is a joyful work that he is involved in. And this passage, this verse is about the adoption. We'll deal with it in just a second. But don't forget that. We got this other thing hanging in front of us before we deal with the adoption piece. And it is that God decided in advance, some of your translations say, he predestined us to adoption as sons. He predestined us. The word is proorizo. To pro is before or above, usually before, or rizzo, to mark out the boundaries, like a surveyor's term. He goes to a piece of property, he puts a stake in the ground, puts another stake in the back, draws a line between, he goes, on this side, your land, on their side, on that side, their land. So this is the boundary marker for where the land stops and where the land starts. It's surveyed out, it's marked. I put a mark on it, and now you know. I did that, so now you can know. He says, this is what God has done. He has gone ahead and marked out the land, in this case, marked out the people and said, here's the people. Here's what God is doing. Beforehand, he is making decisions. And sometimes I'll hear people say very kind of glibly, I don't believe in predestination. Well, if you believe in the Bible, you do because the word's here. So then begins the journey of people wanting to redefine it. which we'll deal with that in a second. But sometimes we become too American. I'm an American. I want to make my choices. No one's taking away my right to choose. I'm an American. I get to choose. Well, pay attention to the passage. Verse 5, God decided in advance. He predetermined. Go back to verse 4. When? When were you making choices? Because he's making choices before the world was created. Is that not amazing? Like, I really feel the need. I have rights. Here's verse 4. Even before the world was created, he's choosing. I don't even exist when he's moving towards me. And then when I do exist, my great-great-grandfather, Adam, when he does exist, he makes a choice. And you know what that choice is? He decides to rebel. And then you know what I do centuries later? I ratify his decision over and over and over. So God's choosing before I ever have a chance to choose. And his is to love me, choose me, care for me, adopt me. When I decide to choose, I'm rebelling. I think some of this is ladled with fear. As people read these words, they become very fearful. So when I got in college and I got in some Baptist circles, sorry, I'm picking on a little bit of everybody. I got in Baptist circles, and here's what they said. They were like, let me tell you how this works. The pastor told me this. He goes, I'll tell you how it works. He said, God looks down through the quarters of time. He sees the people that are going to choose him, and he chooses them. And I was like, I mean, I'm no scholar, but this passage says just the opposite. He's like, but just think with me. So I tried. And then Tom Nelson used to say, that idea is like throwing a dart in the wall and drawing a circle around it and then bragging about your aim. This passage is bragging about God's aim. God says, before you were created, I was loving you. I was pursuing you. But I grew up in kind of liberal, theological, Methodist world. And we had a propensity just to spout our thoughts about whatever as if they were true. So the number one thing that people would say in my church growing up, we would say things like, I would never believe in a God who does so and so and so and so. I'll not worship a God who would do this, that, and the other. I can't believe in a God as if that makes something become true. It's like saying, I don't believe in a gravity that would hold me to the ground. What does it really matter whether I believe in gravity or not? It's already true. I can be fearful of it, or I can act like it, live in some kind of denial about it. Didn't change the fact that it's still true. That God is loving and choosing us beforehand. And I just wonder, what is it that I'm afraid of as I look at a passage like this? Am I afraid that God does not have the ability to make as good of decisions as I do? Is it I don't want him taking decisions away from me because I want to make the decisions because I'm afraid he'll mess it up? I mean, I have to go down to what is the fear that I am trying to work through or think through on this? Is that God, the one who sent his son to die on a cross to pay for my sins, says, look at what I'm doing for you. There's really nothing here to fear. And we got to go, well, what about free will? Here's the thing. Nobody's got free will. God doesn't have free will. He can't lie. I can't fly. There's all kinds of things I can't do. But we do have choices. The better word is responsibility, right? So when you read a passage like this, it's not really talking very much about our responsibility. Tons of passages do. This passage is really just talking about God's sovereignty, how sovereign he is. So we have two realities that are true. We have God is sovereign. He's loving and choosing us before the world's ever created. Yet we have responsibility and culpability when it comes to our life and our sin. And we're going to have to humble ourselves and say, look at this mystery, this beautiful mystery within Christianity that I cannot reconcile. It is a paradox. It's like saying she's working less, but she's becoming more productive. You're like, well, how can that be? Well, it just can be. It's the mystery. It's called a paradox. So there are certain things that we hold in tension, and that's a healthy thing for us to do. God is sovereign, yet we still have responsibility. There's some humility. But my fear, as one of my relatives used to say, his fear on this was God might be cruel and capricious. As I read this passage, it makes me feel like he is unstable and wielding his power, and he might be crazy, he might be cruel. I'm like, the one who sent his son to die for us? My guess is, everything that I know says that he is wonderfully gracious and kind. So then on the things that I don't completely understand, I think I give him the benefit of the doubt. Rather than saying, you know what? If I can't understand this, there might be a problem here. So go back to it. What's the point? God decided in advance to adopt us. The whole point of this passage is to talk about the adoption piece. Is that he is the parent who took us in. We are covered up in our church with people who are fostering and adopting. And I talk to parents sometimes, they'll be like, yes, this is our child, we just adopted. But usually within a short amount of time, it is, here's our child. This is when they go check on him at night, they see her laying in the bed, just my child, right? And so you should meditate on this. This gives us great insight into what has happened. In that relationship between the adoptive parents and the adopted child, who has the resources? Who's thinking about who? Who's making decisions to go find the other one? I mean, in some of our situations, mother's pregnant, gets connected to adopting parents in the first trimester. So who in that relationship is thinking about the relationship? That child, not even born yet, and those parents are rallying their resources because they have to? No, because of their great pleasure, because they want to. They're rallying their resources. Their desires are welling up inside of them. They have the desire. They have the resources. They are predetermining some things. They're making some decisions. They're moving towards. And so when this relationship happens, the one has all this power and the other has all this vulnerability. In fact, the vulnerability of the child being adopted is the reason that they're being adopted. I mean, that's how imbalanced the relationship is and how beautiful it is. And here's the point for us. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. Is that here's the reason you can sleep at night. Is because the stability of your relationship, the nature of your adoption to your heavenly Father does not depend on you. It's that he came after you. It's bound up in his character and his stability. When you look at me, the thoughts that go through my head in a day, you're like, that man is completely unstable. My wife and I were in a store today, and we bought a gift for somebody, and I was wrapping it up. And when she came around the corner, she just fell out laughing. She's like, what in the world is wrong with you? I had ribbon I was caught like a spider in a web, or like an animal in a web, and the spider's just looking at me, laughing at me. I mean, there's so much about my life that is complete. I can't even think through how to wrap a gift. I mean, there's so much about me that's unstable. My lawnmower wouldn't crank. I want to lose my mind. I am completely unstable. Thank goodness that my eternal future does not rest on my ability to adopt myself or my ability to find someone to adopt me. There's someone who came after me. The stability of our relationship is based in who he is, his choice, his power, his character. So just if you take a few moments and you meditate on adoption and the friends that you have who've adopted children, or maybe you've adopted, and what the nature of that relationship is, it tells us wonders. He could have come up with 100 illustrations. He uses adoption. Verse 6, he erupts in praise. He says, so we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. It's not just grace. He can't stop with that. It's his glorious grace. It's poured out. It is this extravagant kind of language. Which does raise the question, when you don't erupt in praise like this, when it never occurs to you, it draws you out and makes you wonder, how acquainted am I with my adoption? Or is that an issue that's not real clear to me? Because if it's not that clear to me, then I would never erupt in praise. He erupts all the time because he's so clear on the nature of his adoption. Verse 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Now here's the other one. So we have adoption as the first big one. The first one is he chose us and he loved us before the world was ever created. And then he adopted us. And now here it is. He purchased us. The older word and the more concise word is redeemed us. Our redemption. When I was in seminary, I owned a little business, and I would work all these little projects, and so sometimes I'd need tools. And back then, you could get amazing deals on tools in pawn shops. And so I had like these three pawn shops I'd always go to. And I'd get stuff for like a third of what they were worth, probably because they were stolen the weekend before, but I'm not in charge of that, right? I'm just here to get a good deal. I've noticed you can't get a good deal in a pawn shop anymore. I don't know what's happened to this world. But I always felt like, to that Saul, you've been held captive long enough. You're with me now. Difference is, he's paying a premium. I was paying almost nothing. But that's the idea. Except it gets a little bit complicated because there's no amount of money that can buy us out. And notice the word that he used. Purchased our freedom, which gives the idea that we were slaves. We were enslaved and he had to redeem us and purchase us out of slavery, but money would not do it. It takes blood. Hebrews 9:22 reads like this. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no forgiveness. And a guy that I was working with a long time ago, I was discipling him, he goes, what if I said I don't believe this? I was explaining the gospel to him. I was like, here's why you got to trust Jesus, because you sinned, you're separated from God, you got to trust in Jesus. You can't pay for your sin without Jesus dying for you. Forgiveness is through his blood. He's like, what if I don't believe that? What if I don't think you can get forgiveness another way besides his blood? That's a good question, actually. Because you could just say, if that's wrong, then the whole argument kind of falls apart. He says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom, and here it is, totally different verse, with his blood. Because money won't do it. Gold won't do it. Silver won't do it. It's not costly enough. And the reason is because if you don't have blood in your body, you don't have what? Life. You're what we call dead. Right? The blood has life in it. We'll deal more with this in chapter 2. Adam and Eve were given this perfect world with all this, what in it? Life. They were given life. Adam had life. She had life. It was life eternal. All the animals had life. It was a life-giving, holy, and righteous God that gave them that life. They committed treason against him. They took the life that he gave them, and they trashed it. And so they took away their life. They took away the life of everything else. And then an animal had to be killed for them to cover their sins. So that's innocent life gone. Then all these animals have to be sacrificed for thousands of years in the Levitical system to cover sin, looking to a future day when a Messiah will come, will be the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And that is what? An innocent life. So in their act of betrayal and treason, they take life, they bring death into the picture. And so now the only way it had to remove death is with life. So there'll have to be a perfect sacrifice. And that's how sin is removed. It cannot be done with gold and silver. Life is in the blood, so it takes blood to pay for sin. And it's through this process, he's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom. He redeemed us with the blood of his son and forgave us our sins. And here's what's so interesting. We'll find out over the next 3 months. There are some of you sitting here. Some of you are brand new to church, and some of you have been in church your whole life. This idea is getting crystal clear to you right now. It is one of the most fascinating things to me. I have no idea how this works. Is that some of you have been listening to this for a long time or never heard it before, and I'll get an email in 6 weeks or in 6 months, and they'll come back to this service. They're like, when you start talking about the blood to pay for my sin, it's like scales fell off my eyes, and I got clear that I got to put my faith and trust in Jesus to pay for my sins. I can't earn it off, or I'm not just doomed. I thought I was doomed. There's nothing that could. Here's the thing. You go, well, you know how bad my sin is. Life is in that blood. That's how, because it's death. Whether you got big sin or little sin, it's still death. So it's going to take Jesus' death and the life that's in his blood to pay for that, to restore that. And then finally, verse 8. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. So we've seen that this whole process, him choosing us, loving us, adopting us, redeeming us, it is something that he wanted to do. It gives him great pleasure. And now we see it comes with the most brilliant of minds. Is that it is with all wisdom and understanding. It is the best idea. He chose to redeem us and adopt us, and it's very, very costly. but it is the greatest of ideas. And you've done this as a parent, as a person, but as a parent, you make a decision that you know is the best decision. It's what you want to do, but it's going to be very costly. And so these are his ideas. This is what the Spirit is speaking through him. That these are some of, and we'll look at the rest of them next week, these are some of the spiritual blessings that are poured out on us. And as valuable as this is, and as affirming as it is that I've been redeemed, I've been adopted, here's what we're going to find as the book moves on. That the redemption that's for me, his love for me, his kindness and grace, abundant grace towards me, is not even about me. As important as it is to me, because I'm involved, it's not even about me. We've been swept up in a much bigger cosmic plan. The redemption for us is actually a part of a much bigger plan to restore all things back underneath him. And the universe and all the spiritual beings in the universe lean forward to watch how this is unfolding. And he'll describe a little bit in chapter 2, but he'll roll it all the way out in chapter 3. But we have been swept up into something that's not just about my personal relationship with Jesus, as important as that is. There's actually a much bigger story that our personal relationship is really about. What I think this does, it gives us an opportunity to think and pray and repent. Let me give you a few ideas. First of all, if you're not a Christian, then you, let me just be clear with you, because if we lie to you, that will not be good for us either. All right, it won't be good for you, it won't be good for us. If you're not a Christian, what the gospel says and what the scriptures say is that there's a divide between you and your creator now because of your sin. And that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sin, and it's not your performance that makes you right with God. As in every other religion, do good things happen to you. Good performance, God will accept you. As you saw on the screen a minute ago with the overview of the book, it's God's performance first, and then we live in light of what he did for us. We're not earning anything with him. So it is by not your performance, but your faith and trust in his sacrifice to pay for your sins. That's how you're made right with him. And for some of you, that's getting very clear to you. For believers, the opportunity to repent of this idea that runs through your head all the time. Life is hard. Life's not good. I don't have this. I want that. This isn't working out. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. We're going to feel bad about that idea one day when all these spiritual blessings are as tangible as my hand on this podium right now. Like when we are face to face with him and all of this becomes our present reality, we're going to think back, for real? I was frustrated with him because of the car I drove? Because I was struggling with health insurance? I mean, there's a pettiness to us. Those are real issues. But there's a chance to repent and say, God, you love me. You've been loving me before I ever knew who you were. The idea we're holding him accountable for things and trying to measure him out and say, God, if you really love me, you do this. Some of that, we can repent of that. Repent of not erupting in praise. You know, if you're not a demonstrative person, like I'm not so much. I am in some ways, other ways not, right? Just like you. But what does it mean for you at some point to be able to say, God, it's so clear to me what you've done. And to be able to erupt, just like Paul does, in praise of the one who has rescued you, who's adopted you, who chose you, who loves you. And also repent of the idea of being dismissive. Being dismissive of him because, I mean, my life's pretty important. I got a lot going on. I don't have time to read this book 30 or 40 times in the next 4 months. I don't have time to study. I don't have to sit down time to learn about what he's done for me. Because what I need him to do is show up and help me get done what I want done. I don't really have time to learn about who he is. So this passage, his unconditional favor towards us before the world was ever created, puts us in a great position to be able to hear from him. Let's pray. Father, would you continue to speak to us? You've been speaking for such a long time, and we've been dismissive, and we have ignored you in many ways for a long time. Father, would you grab our attention as you pull back the curtain and let us see the cosmic story, the mystery that is revealed to us now, as we see this is a work that you have been doing, not waiting on us to do it. a work that you have been doing since before the world was created. You are kind and gracious to us. You want to be kind. It is part of the wisest plan that you have. We worship you, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that you would continue to open our eyes. It's in your name we pray.